Alrighty, let's find Daniel chapter 4 this morning, at least for starters. Daniel 4. All right, Daniel chapter 4, to avoid reading the whole chapter, allow me to kind of hit high points. As you know, this chapter starts with Nebuchadnezzar dreaming a dream. In verse 4, he talks about being at rest, flourishing in his palace. Then he starts having visions of in his head upon his bed. And it goes on down where it says, he made a decree to bring all the wise men before him to try to interpret this dream. And finally, of course, sets on Daniel to be able to come in and interpret it. And this is what transpires from there. Again, allow me to skip through a little bit of this. But says in verse 8, but at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. So in Daniel was the spirit of the holy gods, he said. That's Nebuchadnezzar's words. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretations thereof. These were the visions of mine head on my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. And the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached into the heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all the beasts of the field, and the shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. And I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, an holy one, came down from heaven. A little bit of a mystery there. Verse 14, he cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree, cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of the roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. And so Daniel's now going to step up and interpret this. And as we go down a little further, verse 19, this is where he comes to. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was stoned for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream of the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew, was strong, whose height reached into the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king. So, king, you're the tree that are grown and become strong, for thy greatness has grown and reacheth unto the heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven, saying, hew down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof. And so, verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they, it's not real clear what they is, I'll have to do a much deeper study there, but they shall drive thee from men, thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over this, may have gone 7 years, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the heaven of men, in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Okay, let's bow our heads there and pray. Father, read a fairly lengthy passage there. I pray that you'd give us a focus on what we should be attending to here this morning. Father, we live in the last days. These are perilous times. We live at the very brink of your return. We believe that with all our hearts. I pray that you might deal with somebody here this morning who's still wrestling with some things, who the Lord may be mightily dealing with in some ways. Give us insight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So in the passage, a tree is hewn down. It's mentioned twice. Verse 14, hew down the tree. It's repeated. Verse 23, hew the tree down. So hew, H-E-W, cut it down. And the Bible says there, as you read, that Nebuchadnezzar was the tree. Now, that sounds ominous and frightening, but I would remind you, it's noteworthy that Nebuchadnezzar did not die here. Nebuchadnezzar did not go to hell here. I can't tell that Nebuchadnezzar went to hell at all, in fact. Nebuchadnezzar recovered from this setback and went on to rule and reign as a mighty king. But this shows some deeply insightful things about the Lord's dealings with men. And I include, with stipulation, both lost men and saved men from this passage. Nebuchadnezzar was neither one of God's people, a Jew, nor was he a Christian as such. And as far as we can tell, he was not necessarily a lost man. He showed some evidence of having converted to the God of Israel. And so he fits neither Jew nor Gentile. But so he was neither technically lost nor saved like we think about it. But plainly, the Lord was dealing deeply with him. So let's get to some common ground here. First of all, we can say this, that the king's guard and the king's palace and the king's walls around his throne room, the battlements of his fortifications, did not spare him from God dealing with him. And so you can rest assured, you can raise all the defenses that you want, but the Lord knows where you park, and the Lord knows where you live. And if he wants to deal with you, he can flat sure get to you. Amen. There are no bars that hold him out. And so just be reminded of that. It's not intended to be ominous or frightening. It's only to say that God knows where all of us live. That said, since Daniel interprets it as hew down the tree was and Nebuchadnezzar was the tree, that tree was hewn down. He left a stump to him. The stump came back. Nebuchadnezzar returned to power and all those things. There are still some mighty lessons to be learned. First of all, throughout the Bible, men are likened to trees. You're very familiar, I'm sure, with blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water. And so on and so forth. That man is likened to a tree. When Jotham got up in Judges 9, he gave a little metaphorical allegory and said that the trees went out and anointed one of their kind a king. Well, he was talking about Israel. And so again, men as trees. In Psalm 37, the wicked are described as a green bay tree. In Song of Solomon, Solomon and the Lord Jesus Christ by proxy are called an apple tree. In Ezekiel, the Assyrian king was called a cedar in Lebanon. And remember that the blind man said, I see men as trees walking. And so it's we're on really solid ground to say here this morning that throughout the Bible, men are likened to trees. And in this passage, the Lord is dealing mightily with a Nebuchadnezzar. God's interests are very specific. I would have you see down in chapter 4, verse 32, where, and this is repeated several times, but I'll just read this. They shall drive thee from men. Thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. Talking about Nebuchadnezzar, they shall make thee to eat great grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou know, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. You are not in charge down here. You are not the captain of your life. You're not the captain of your fate. It's God that rules, right? Now, going on down, just to iterate clearly, you'll notice down in chapter 4, verse 34, notice that Nebuchadnezzar's testimony at the end of all this is at the end of the days of that I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and the kingdom is from generation to generation, his kingdom. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What do you think you're doing? Nobody gets to say that. Verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom and mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. If you are tried like Nebuchadnezzar was tried and you come out of it, will you be as gracious as he? And it goes on to add in verse 37, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Now what it specified there in verse 32 was that when you, Nebuchadnezzar, finally figure out that God rules in the kingdom of men, and two, when you finally figure out that if you're a proud man, self-centered and self-righteous, I will hew you down. And so that brings us to the lesson here this morning. Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson. And each man, I just want to say this as a kind of a stipulation, caution. None of us know fully what God is doing in your life. It's not, to his own master, each man standeth and falleth. So I'm limited in any judgment that I might have. It's imperfect of what God might be doing in your life. So, well, Brother Stevens is on crutches. Wonder what he did wrong. Oh, I know what he did wrong. I'm certain of it. And besides that, before that, he went bald. I just want to say, it's not to protect myself, that none of us fully know the fullness of what God's doing with somebody else. There are some general things. But you can know that God deals with each man about certain things, for sure. These things today will be marked by hew down the tree. There are four passages in the Scripture where the Lord says, cut her down. And so those mark four categories of men that God will deal with regardless. So let me preach to you for a while this morning about hew down the tree. I don't mean it to be an over-ominous sermon or anything like that, but you just need to understand that all of us have common needs, and God will deal with each and every person that holds these characteristics in their own lives. In this passage here, you can see what Nebuchadnezzar said that got him in trouble in the end. This dream came about, and Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what to do to try to, you know, maybe lengthen his tranquility, and maybe this doesn't have to happen. But this is what actually happened down in chapter 4, verse 29, just reading a couple of verses here. I'm back in the wrong chapter. 4:29. At the end of 12 months, I'll just look what Daniel told the king in verse 27 real quick. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. You can make it better for yourself, Nebuchadnezzar, right? Well, this is how it ended, verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. This is Nebuchadnezzar, the king. And the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Me, me, my, my. Verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is focused on self. Nebuchadnezzar is a proud man. If you'll notice down in verse chapter 4, verse 37, real quick again, at the very last thing stated in the chapter, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson. When Nebuchadnezzar's son came along in chapter 5, verse 20, Daniel repeated that to him. Verse 20, and when his, your father's heart, was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride. Did you know your mind can be hard and inflexible because you're proud? And nobody can teach you anything, and God can't even teach you anything when you're hard like that. And he said his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride. He deposed him from his kingly throne until he could learn his lesson, basically. Well, that's the point. God is dealing with Nebuchadnezzar in a mighty way. And Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn something. He needed to learn that it was God that ruled in the kingdom of men, not Nebuchadnezzar, not even in his kingdom. And he needed to learn that God would bring a proud man down. So hew down the tree. That's a man centered on self and proud. Now, again, let me just verbalize the caution once again. None of us are given perfect insight on why the Lord deals certain ways with certain sinners or certain saints. With somebody that's lost, anything that comes in his life that the Lord allows, you can trust the Lord is trying to get that guy saved. But as far as me being able to stand in and tell you why you went bankrupt, why your radiator blew up this morning, why your hot water heater blew up, why you had a flat tire, I don't know. And so anybody that goes that route is playing a little bit loose with his spirituality, right? Because none of us are God. To each man, to his own master, he standeth or falleth. But you can say this without judging anybody in particular. The Lord will deal with pride. The Lord will deal where a man becomes self-centered, self-obsessed, and just overly loving of his own self. The Lord's going to deal with that guy. The Lord will deal with pride. The Lord, and this is a Bible principle, this is like gravity, it's a law. The Lord resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble, the Bible says. Pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 8, among other things, says, pride I do hate. God hates that. Psalm 138, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Daniel 4:37, that last verse in the chapter, he that walketh in pride, he is able to abase. God sets it as a standard for himself that he will abase a proud, self-loving, self-centered, self-obsessive man or woman or child. He will hew that tree every time. And when you stop and consider it, well, self-love and self-obsession, let me just do you a service. You don't have to run there with me, but 2 Timothy chapter 3 is where I'm going. 2 Timothy chapter 3, let me remind you of the day that you live in, all right? Let me remind you of the kind of folks that live round about you, and hopefully you're not this way. Because if you're this way, I'm telling you, as a Christian, the Lord's going to deal with you. If you're lost, I'm telling you, the Lord's going to bring you down. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now, who wants to put a shingle over their door that says, lover of mine own self? And yet, in other terms, that's kind of what guys, folks do. I mean, there's maybe never been a day where, you know, pride and self-love is such a noble, customary, honorable attribute. People regularly brag about being proud of this and proud of that. I've tried to expunge. I came from the South, and it's very common for somebody to say, I'm so proud of my daughter. I've tried to expunge my vocabulary of that because I don't want to be proud of anybody because it's so anti-biblical. So I just try to say, well, I'm happy with her progress. I try not to expose her or him or it by saying, I'm proud of Aurora. I know it's just a manner of speaking, but the Lord hates the proud. Now look, sowing that crop of self-centeredness, self-love, me, my, you could tell by the way Nebuchadnezzar was talking the day the Lord brought him down. Look what I have done. Look at the kingdom that I have built and the majesty, my own majesty, etc., etc. The Lord said, that's enough. At least he didn't do what he did to Herod, which had worms eat him on the spot. But he was brought down to the level of an animal. He crawled around on all fours, as I read it, for 7 years. The dew of heaven came down on him and just rested on him because he's out in the field. His hair grows like feathers, and so he's all hairy and just crawling around on all fours. Kids looking out the back door going, wonder how Dad's doing today. A little concerned about going out there to see, right? But that's the king of mighty Babylon. I say this to say, if you track through the scriptures, the Lord hewing down a tree, the first example comes up is Nebuchadnezzar. And that's a man centered on self. That's a proud man. And I know that there's doctrinal stuff here and prophetic stuff, but there's also practical material. And you can rest assured from what the rest of the scriptures say that somebody that's filled with self-love and pride, the Lord's going to deal with that guy. I'm not saying he's going to wind up crawling around the backyard for 7 years, but the Lord is going to deal with that guy. It promises God's involvement. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God promises that he will reap for self-love. He promises that he will judge pride. There will be trouble. There's trouble enough, but there will be trouble that comes to a proud man. There will be trouble that comes to a man that's self-centered and can only think about himself. I preach this so hard and kind of lingering on it because that's the way people are today. It's the age we live in. You say, well, you know, I'm TikToking and WhatsApping and tweeting and everything else. What is that all about? It's about somebody trying to elevate themselves. They can hardly think about something else. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is there will be trouble. There will be hard lessons. Something's going to get wrecked. Something's going to get broken. There will be cursing. There will be loss, judgment, hurt, heartache. Who knows what happens to the marriage? Who knows what happens to the kids? Correct? Self is a false god, and the Lord is not going to let it stand at peace. And so I say, that's why I say that these times that God hews a man basically show us the categories of men that God is going to deal with every time. He's going to hew him down if it comes to that. If he won't learn his lesson, he'll hew him. Now, I'm not talking about Nebuchadnezzar going to hell. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't die here. Nebuchadnezzar returned to power and he got his majesty back. But he had to learn the lesson. And so I have to just ask a question this morning. First of all, somebody that's lost, have you learned the lesson that it doesn't all revolve around you? Maybe a bunch of it revolves around Jesus Christ dying for you. Maybe it's about your salvation, not your money and not your career and not your good looks and not your abs. And if you're saved, self is a sorry God to serve when you've discovered the God and Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to say, the Lord will not leave your self-love and your pride unassailed. You're His people. And you're not supposed to have self up in front of your face more important to you than God is, whom you've placed behind self. The Lord is not going to let that stand, I'm just saying. He says about Nebuchadnezzar, hew him down. And that adds to a little bit more to the thought that, sometimes we're so, I say mankind in general, this world is so quick to try to jump in and relieve and remedy somebody's pain or somebody's judgment or something bad that happens. And I believe in helping anybody that I can be a help to. But sometimes you have to be aware that sometimes it may be God that's dealing with them about something. Maybe they're guilty because God wants them to be guilty. Maybe they feel guilty because God is imparting that to them. Maybe they have certain misery in their lives because the Lord is trying to deal with them about their pride, their lostness, and their self-centeredness. And in a country that is almost totally self-centered, I think that's more common than the other. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that the Lord will hew a man centered on self. He will hew a man or a woman that's filled with pride. Now, I know that's kind of negative, but it's true. Now, notice something else, if you wouldn't mind. We're talking about four categories of men that God will hew. Look in Luke 13. Allow me to read just a handful of verses here. 13:1. Luke 13:1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? See, there's somebody where we're tempted to say, oh yeah, they got killed because they were wickeder than me. Well, that might not be the case, right? Got to be careful about judging somebody else's judgments. I'm just saying, you're better off attending to what the Lord is dealing with you about with you and not attending to somebody else's issues. All right, so I go on, verse 3. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And that's going to be the theme here. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. He said, I'm telling you, no, your judgment's wrong. They weren't wickeder. And I'm telling you that except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Because you all deserve hell. You all deserve judgment. We're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, allow me to go on. Verse 5, and I realize I interrupted myself, so I get it. Verse 5, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. So he goes on to explain by opening it up to a parable. And notice, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Hew it down. Doesn't use the word hew. Cut it down though, right? Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also. Give it some time till I shall dig about it. Give the roots some air and, you know, see if I can get the rocks and the gravel out from beneath the roots so that we can have better ground to grow. I'll dig about it and dung it. Fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now there you have something that's getting cut down. And I know there are doctrinal and national implications here. I get this is prophetically about Israel. That much is very true. But it's also practically something that I need to learn from. And since Nebuchadnezzar was a tree that got cut down, maybe this is a man that's getting cut down. Cut down to size. Maybe this is a guy too, right? So you'll notice in verse 6, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came and sought fruit thereon and found none. So he comes and gives it a chance and seeks fruit. But so maybe God's seeking fruit. I wonder if he's finding what he's looking for. Says in verse 7, then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years. So it wasn't just an overnight deal. It's been given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. He's given it 3 seasons, and it still hasn't brought forth fruit. So it's not like it had no chance. It just hasn't borne. And then again in verse 8, and he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I dig about it and dung it. I mean, there are measures taken to try to correct it, to try to make it right, to try to make it fruitful. And I wonder if you think the Lord has just cut you short. I wonder if you think that you haven't had a sufficient amount of time, opportunity, and mercy for the Lord to do in you what he wants done, for you to bear fruit that he wants to be born. And I would have to say the Lord's been nothing but gracious to me. The Lord has been nothing but patient and long-suffering with me. There's just, I could never accuse the Lord of saying, boy, you have a short fuse. I could never accuse him of that. Amen? Well, you're going down to verse 9, and finally, if it bear fruit, well, if not, then after that, after you do all those things, after all this opportunity, cut her down. Cut it down to the ground. Now, each of us is a tree. Each of us is supposed to be a fruit-bearing tree. The Lord comes to each of us and wants a certain type of fruit. Amen? The Lord is our husbandman. You have a boss. You have a master. You have somebody that has every right to come expecting to find the fruit that he wants. You're his tree. He is your husbandman. Each tree, by nature, talking about mankind, has a problem. And that problem is sin. Okay, you know what your problem is? Your problem is sin. That's where we all are, right? And the tendency is either to bring forth rotten fruit, wormy fruit, or else, like this tree, just be barren. So you have a lot of lost people. I mean, you have every lost person in this world is barren. The Lord comes looking for a certain kind of fruit, and he hasn't gotten it yet. And there is a shelf life. Can't go on forever. I mean, at best, you only have 70 to 90 years, right? If you want to play that string out all the way, well, you can, but you know there's a shelf life. We know there's a shelf life. Again, the Lord's been patient, and we know from Romans 2 that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, right? Okay. The Lord wants a certain kind of fruit. What kind of fruit does he want from our context? Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The passage before this tree parable, if you want to call it that, is about repentance. You know, ladies and gentlemen, the Lord will hew a man who neglects repentance because sin's his problem. And I tell you what, there's no need to do. There's no need to overcomplicate repentance. Nobody here is saying that you have to cease sinning in every way. That is not repentance. The first 12 times, I think, that the word repentance shows up in the Bible, it's the Lord repenting. He's changing his mind. He's not sinning. He's changing his mind. In fact, I think you get all the way over to 1 Chronicles, or no, maybe it's 1 Kings, before anybody clearly repents from sin. But over and over again, it's repentance. Repentance is a heartfelt change of mind. I mean, over and over again, it's a change of heart. It's an acknowledgement. I was wrong, and you are right. It's a sincere acquiescence that, God, you've been right all along, and I'm wrong. I'm just wrong. It's that. And that's followed in Matthew 3 by fruits meet for repentance. And ideally, when a man repents sincerely and deeply in his heart, he should bring forth fruit that matches that repentance, right? But that's fruit meet for repentance. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that you live in a day when the gospel is so often scorned, where even bringing up the Lord as creator or judge or anything like that is likely to bring forth scorn and mockery from the open public, right? Okay, I just want to say, the Lord will deal with a man who neglects repentance. That man is primarily defined in God's sight before he's saved as a sinner. He's dead in trespasses and sin. He's the devil's child. He has never been born again. I'll get to that in a minute. But he has got the, your God is not going to leave you alone in your sin. He is going to deal with you. If you're saved, he's still going to deal with you about your sins. The Bible talks about a child left to himself brings his mother shame. And what men today want to be, I mean, and we've felt it here at times where, you know, I was trained, somebody comes and joins and visits church, and you get their name, shake their hand, be nice to them. I still believe in that. And you try to meet them, you know, sometime in the next couple of weeks and have a cup of coffee, get to know them a little bit, ask some questions if they need to be saved, try to get them, you know, witness to them, try to get them saved. Follow up with a letter, follow up with an email, be nice to them, try to make them feel welcome and all that. And you know what I learned? There's oftentimes that men of this day don't want any of that. They want to pop in and pop out, and they don't want you following up on them. They are not interested in having questions asked. They're not interested in any kind of pressure whatsoever. And so I have a tendency now to bat and let somebody visit a few times. I get it. But I want to tell you something. The Lord is not going to leave you alone in your sin. If you are lost, He's going to work in your life and try to break you so that you will get saved. If you're a Christian and you're harboring sin in your life, and maybe He's just trying to purge you of some things, He is not going to leave you alone. You say, well, I can't even get in that church and be there for 2 minutes before somebody's judging me, before they're telling me how to live. I'm sorry it took so long. The Lord is not interested in leaving you to yourself. You're a danger to yourself. Amen. And I want to say that the Lord will deal. I mean, we can say this. I can't always see all that God's doing. Don't pretend to be able to. But we can say for sure that God will deal with a man centered on himself. He's proud. The Lord's going to bring him down. The Lord's going to hew him down if that's what it takes. I want to say the Lord will cut down a man that neglects repentance throughout his life. And that guy will go to hell if he's not saved. And he'll go to the judgment seat of Christ if he is saved, and he might lose his rewards. You understand what I'm saying? The Lord is very stringent. He wants you to deal with your sin. And you don't need to neglect repentance. God, I'm wrong. I'm wrong even when I don't know I'm wrong. I'm wrong even when I don't understand. I'm wrong when you say I'm wrong, and when you say I'm not wrong, okay, that's cool. But whenever you say I'm wrong, I am assured I'm wrong. I don't even know how often I'm right. But he's not going to leave sin and unrepentance, an unrepentant heart alone. Trying to alleviate that guilt and that misery with man's answers. And you folks know that if you need a pill, take a pill. But the answer is not the pill. And the answer is not having somebody sweet talk you and just lacquer on the honey and the sugar to make you feel better about yourself. That's not the answer. I want to take you to another passage here. Look in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. And this chapter is very much like what we just read in Luke. But remember, we have said that the Lord will deal with a man centered on self. He will deal with a man neglecting repentance. If you feel the Lord is dealing with you about something, then you need to deal with that something. Because you don't want to let it go until the Lord says, okay, hew him. Right? That wasn't very responsive. Maybe I should re-preach point number two. Not so sure. All right, Matthew chapter 3. And again, there's some... This is very much like the passage we just read. But Matthew chapter 3, this time go down to verse 8, where it says, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." That's very much like what we just read. "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able to of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." All right. First of all, the Lord is talking here to a bunch of Pharisees. You'll find that, I believe, back in verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them," this is John the Baptist, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He says, "Therefore, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." And so, the men that John the Baptist here is addressing are Jews. They're of the right race. Right? They are of the right religion. Again, they're Jews. They already have the right God. They would claim God as their father. They're looking for the Messiah. They are conservative. They are orthodox. They are strict, but they are counting on something that's not going to work. It says in verse 9, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." They are counting on kinship to Abraham. They are counting on the fact that they were born Jews in the Jewish faith, that the Messiah, when he comes, is going to be a Jew. They are counting on the fact that they are Jews, that they are the sons of Abraham. And I'm telling you, that is not going to work. You, and the Lord says it later, you must be born again. Your first birth is no good. These men are relying on their first birth. I can promise you this, God will deal with a man who is counting on his first birth. Because your first birth is damnation. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Paul counted his first birth and all that went with it as dung, that he might win Christ. It's a very important concept. Folks, cling and love this life so much. There are sometimes things in this life they love so much that there could be nothing better. But this life is not what it's all about. This first birth, it does not open the kingdom to you at all. You have to have a second birth to get there. The Lord will deal with a man that's relying on his first birth. We are now 2,000 years, give or take a handful, since Calvary. Two full millennia have passed since Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead. And what is still true 2 millennia later is that He came because your first birth won't get the job done. And before that, there were 4,000 years of illustrations of the best men that could be produced. Abraham, Moses, Noah, David. And for none of them did the first birth suffice. They were all sinners. Abraham lied. David committed adultery, murdered Bathsheba's husband, was responsible for 70,000 deaths in one day. And he was the man after God's own heart. There's something that's illustrated is that since Calvary, your first birth will not work. And 4,000 years of illustration before that of the best of men, and for none of them did the first birth work. You must, the Bible says, be born again. Born twice, it's a blessing. Only have to die once. And maybe not even once. We all sit here in the hope this morning of not even dying at all. But born once, die twice. If all you've got is the birth that broke your mother's water, that natural birth, you're born, unfortunately, with a fallen nature. And you wound up dead in trespasses and sins. And because of those sins, you're going to die. You're just going to go the way of all the earth, and you're going to die. And if you're not born again, you're going to one day wind up not only in hell, but in a lake of fire that burneth forever and ever. And that is called the second death. And it never ends. There is no finality. It doesn't stop at all. It is a conscious death. Born twice, die once. Maybe not even once. Born once, die twice, guaranteed. Right? Jesus Christ said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is no falsehood. Jesus Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto thee. Now, Jesus Christ is the one who's the faithful witness. He cannot lie. He didn't just say, verily, truly, once. He said it twice. He said, let me get this straight with you guys. Verily, verily, except a man be born again. So, it is no lie. You must be born again. I want to say, secondly, there is no exception. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again. There is no exception. If you won't be born again, you are going to bust hell wide open. You're going to make a splash. And there's no joy in it. It's just that damned is damned, and cursed is cursed, and unsaved and unbelieving is unsaved and unbelieving. And there are no exceptions. Not your grandmother, not the Pope, nobody. Nobody that you can think of. Nobody is the exception. You are not the exception. There is no other possibility. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is not possible for you to see the kingdom of God if you are not born again. There is no exception. There is no other possibility. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Your the birth that matters is not your fleshly birth. It's a spiritual birth. If you can't say, I have been born of the Spirit. Don't think charismatic. Don't even think it. And don't pretend that what Roman Catholicism and dead Orthodox Lutheranism hands you is the real thing. Because it's not. It's not. It is no marvel. Jesus said, he's talking to one of the prime movers and shakers among the Pharisees in Jerusalem. He says, marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. What are you looking at me that way for? Why do you have your eyes wide open going, what's the marvel? There is no marvel. Don't you dare marvel. There's no marvel to it. We've proven for 6,000 years that men can't make it alone. They fail miserably. You're nowhere compared to Abraham. You nowhere compared to Moses. You nowhere compared to David's spirituality. And what they all proved is they need something besides a first birth. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came and fixed it, made it possible. And here we are 2,000 years deep. And folks are still bebopping around, getting their tonsils sunburned, looking at the tall buildings, thinking they're good. And it ain't going to work. I want to say, the Lord will deal with a man relying on his first birth. The Lord will deal. The Lord will hew a man centered on pride, centered on self. The Lord will hew a man neglecting repentance. He will not deal with his sin. Saved or lost, the Lord will hew a man relying on his first birth. And I have one last thing. Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. All right, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Just can't always tell by the outside. Know what I'm saying? But you can tell a prophet by his fruits. Verse 16, ye shall know them by their fruits, by what they say. A prophet's fruit is what he says. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now he's pleading with you here to discern the prophets, whether the prophet is speaking right or wrong, whether he's false or true. Now people, there's only one way you can do that. You have to judge the words that he speaks by words that God gave him. That's what this whole thing's about. Okay? And if what they tell you is false, they are going to wind up hewn and cut off as prophets. But what about you who believed them? You're just as exposed as the false prophet is. So I want to say, he will hew a man who takes refuge in lies. The false prophets are lying dogs. They are ravening wolves. Put on a good show outside. They are so gregarious and so nice. And he speaks so well and so eloquent. I just love his hair. He's so funny. He's lying like a dog and sending you to hell. And he'll wind up going there, being hewn down. But you believed him. And so you're just as exposed. You know what John the Baptist proved? He proved that salvation is about a refuge. He said, flee from the wrath to come. That was the center post of his message. Flee from the wrath to come, right? And that means that the key to salvation is the right refuge, the true refuge, a refuge in the right place. In the Old Testament, in Noah's day, that place was Noah's Ark. It had one door, Think with me now. One door, one way in. When Moses got inside and all of his kids, the Bible says the Lord shut the door. Moses didn't shut the door. Moses didn't pull the door down, padlock it. What did I say? Noah didn't pull down the door, didn't padlock it, didn't throw the bolt or anything else. The Lord locked them in. Okay. That ark represents Jesus Christ. One door, one way in, and you're there through the wrath of God, and then you get to come out. Okay? Now, New Testament today, that refuge is in Jesus Christ. Adam's first reaction after falling was to hide among the trees and form aprons to hide their shame. Okay? And man is still doing the very same thing. Today, it's all about religion. And, you know, you can be just as carnal and wicked on Friday and Saturday night as you want to be. But if you come in dressed just right, and maybe you've had to take your, you know, hangover fix, you know, tomato juice and whatever they do with that, because I don't even know. But, you know, their hangover fix, and come in and put on a religious show, they're okay. They're okay. Come down and get that wafer laid on your tongue and crunch that, and then a little sip of wine, and the magic words are said, and you're a good Christian. No, sir. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. That is a refuge that doesn't hold up. You know that at Hiroshima and Nagasaki, there were shadows on the pavement where people were outside and the bombs went off and they left shadows where they were just vaporized. But it reduced what hit the ground enough that their shadow was on the ground. Okay? Now, you're trying to take refuge from a consuming fire. God, the Bible says, you know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And here's a God who, nevertheless, for all of that, loved you enough to send his son to die for you. Saying all along, saying throughout the scripture, hundreds of times, one day my son's coming back, and he's coming back mad. He's going to squash everything in its path. So you need to make sure that you have a place to run to and hide. And so I get to hide in him. And ladies and gentlemen, I just want to say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no place of refuge is lies. Lies are not a place to hide. Untruth is not a place to hide. A man taking refuge in lies, God will deal with that guy, because he wants to turn him to the truth. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come from repentance. You say, you've been rough this morning. You should have used more humor and poetry. And you should have been nicer. I know it. But coming today that all of us here meet God face to face, either at the judgment seat of Christ or at the white throne judgment, right? And in that day, it ain't going to be about nice. It may well be about love and all those things, but I'm telling you right now, ladies and gentlemen, this is a place for truth, because the Lord will not let a man taking refuge in lies pass without dealing with him. A man centered on self, a man neglecting repentance, a man relying on his first birth, a man taking refuge in lies. The Lord will deal with that. The Lord will hew that guy, perhaps for his entire life, until that guy gets right. So if you're miserable this morning or guilty, and you know that there's something you need to deal with, that you know you've never been born again, you know you've never trusted Christ, you know full well that you've played the game and put on the mask and put on the the shirt and tie once in a while on Easter and Christmas and special days, and you know how to talk the talk, and you know how to, you know the terminology. That's no refuge. It's no refuge at all. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Amen? It's as simple as that. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I'm glad this morning